Exactly, yeah. With titles come responsibility. Read the mail. I apologize about this new position.
Do you need your dry erase board?
I don't think I do. Those are Romans? Romans 1:17? Well, you can leave them on the chair if anybody wants those from last night. We do have CDs from last night's Romans back there, and we've got Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And Sundays, David and Goliath, finally, I think it was CD number 20. So it's like finally it took us 20 CDs to get to David and Goliath. It's like only good story in the whole book, and we finally got there. And we tonight here are in Revelation chapter 19. I made notes for chapter 20, or didn't make them, I just copied them. Chapter 20 here, but I don't think we're going to, if I got started, I don't think so. So I think we'll maybe begin chapter 20, the first couple verses, we'll see what happens. And then hopefully next week we'll just be able to start right in on the millennium and kind of do a little bit of teaching on the millennium out of Revelation 20 and kind of a little bit of an overview. We always refer to it, we've talked about it, but kind of get some background on that. But we are tonight in Revelation chapter 19. And chapter 19, we've spent, I guess, maybe 3 weeks in this now, but we've got several things happening. One is the ending in chapter 19, the beginning of chapter 19 ends the destruction on the earth and fall of Babylon and all of these things with shouting in heaven, rejoicing. It goes from a doom, gloom picture on the earth, you know, moments from extinction, to the sky opening up and Jesus Christ returning, and they're shouting in heaven, rejoicing. The problems on earth are not in heaven. The kingdom of God is now coming to the earth. We also saw in there that the bride had made herself ready, that this was, as we talked, that this was the church that was a special relationship with Jesus Christ, different than the Old Testament saints, different than Israel, different than the tribulation saints. Is a special relationship that no one is going to share except those believers in the body of Christ. Of course, that doesn't say that we're the only one that have anything special, because Israel's special in God's sight. Each group has a special place as a group with Jesus Christ. We see that in there that the church has been rewarded, had been purified, going through the judgment seat of Christ, and now is on the return with the Lord. And then as chapter 19:11 began, heaven stands open. The rider on a white horse, whose name is Faithful and True, is returning. The armies of heaven are with him, which includes the church, includes the Old Testament saints, includes Israel that has already gone into the presence of the Lord, includes the angels that are from the kingdom of heaven. All of that is the army of the Lord returning with him to the earth. And then we're going to have then, of course, we mentioned last week, the culmination of the battles of Armageddon with the Antichrist and the nations all being gathered to fight against Jerusalem and fight against the Lord upon his return. So we're going to finish this up here tonight in chapter 19. We're going to swing back to some Old Testament verses just to get some more background into what takes place upon that battle and upon Jesus Christ's return and setting up his kingdom. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. Father, we ask that your scriptures might be open, that we may hear and understand it, and ask that we might become more like Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our actions, as in our witness to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's begin in chapter 19, verse 16. It says, on his robe and on his right thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's mentioned after saying he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And that's not something that's going to be revealed in the future, I don't believe. I believe that's just, there's a mystery side of Jesus Christ that we just can never attain to understanding, because he's beyond us in so many ways. But on this case right here, there is a title that we do understand. And it says he has a name written on him. It says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's upon his return. It also said earlier that he has many crowns on his head. And those many crowns would represent the nations that he's coming back to take back from the leaders of the world that have led these nations in rebellion. And Scripture's view from Psalm chapter 2 throughout Isaiah, the first, we've been going through that on Monday nights, the first 36 chapters, 33, 34 chapters of Isaiah so far. But it is repeated in the book of Isaiah, is how the nations are always against God. They've always, as they group together, they always go away from God. That goes back to the days of the Tower of Babel. Well, now upon his return, he is going to fight those nations, and he takes back and has those crowns. He is now the leader of all the nations. Then, but on this, it says he has written on his thigh and this name, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to understand that not that he is king of the kings of the earth, because he really isn't the king of the kings of the earth. In other words, that's kind of like the title, that's kind of like emperor. When it says kings of kings, going back to like King Herod was the king of the Jews back in the New Testament times. But there was a king over him, and that was Caesar. We called him the emperor. So when we read king of kings, we could say the emperor. And the kings that he is king of is the believers that are coming back and are going to be placed in position. And again, you basically got one of two choices. Is the kings that he the king of, is that the leaders of the nations? Or is that his army that's returning with him and the people that he's going to place in positions as kings in those nations? And I think as we read this and you put it together with other scriptures, he is not the king of the kings of the nations. He was not the king of King Herod. He was not the king of Caesar. He's not the king of the kings of these nations that are fighting against him. They're in rebellion. They're enemies. So the kings he's talking about here is us, or whoever's in that position that he's going to place. That is us. And that refers to, like he told in Peter, we're a royal priesthood, referring to that our position in Christ as believers includes royalty. It includes the priesthood. And this next thing it says, and Lord of Lords, he is the Lord of all those also lords that he's going to place in position. So that is basically his title. He is the emperor, but the emphasis I want to bring out there is that the emperor, that the kingdom that he's the emperor over, is our kingdom that we're part of, and we'll have leadership positions in that to some extent. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun. And again, now the sun has returned, because remember in Matthew, the sign of the Son of Man appears, the bright light. The angel standing in the sun at the high spot of the noonday, so everyone can hear and see, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And we'll see this again in some other verses tonight, is the complete overthrow of the societies of the world. Not just the kings are defeated, not just the armies are defeated, but the slaves, the free, the whole group is wiped out in this battle. And the birds are called in to begin cleaning. So even as the battle begins, it's going to lead to great destruction. God's already got a plan on how he's going to reconcile this as he sets up the millennial kingdom. Because all these things, from the destruction on the earth, to the dead carcasses, to all the pollution, all that has to now go through a period of adjustment so that the earth is now inhabitable again for a 1,000-year millennium. Which is an important thing to realize even in our own day. Again, we want to be wise with our resources and wise with the earth. But according to our faith, according to what we know, according to what we understand from the scriptures, there is still another 1,000 years that's going to take place on this earth. There's still 1,000 years left of resources. There's still the soil is still able to produce for another 1,000 years. There's everything we're going to need with the Lord's blessing to survive on this planet. And again, how is the planet going to end? The planet is not going to end at Armageddon. Terrorist group or some nation is not going to set off a nuclear holocaust that's going to destroy the planet, because the planet is going to be destroyed by the Lord when he's done with it. Now, there's going to be catastrophic events like we've read about, and the earth is going to be in the balances ready to go into extinction as far as man is concerned. But the planet will be recovered. And right here, the bringing of these birds is one of those things. As soon as the battle takes place, the birds begin to clean up the mess, because we're not done. We're going on into the millennium. Verse 19, then I saw the beast, that'd be the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. And that's interesting that he's called the rider on the horse. That's a very simple definition. The rider on the horse. But this rider on the horse is the rider on the horse. This is the main man. This is Jesus Christ upon his return. And they turn to attack him, and they see him as a rider on a horse. They turn to fight him, the rider on the horse and his army. That, of course, include us. But, again, meaning but, it's not going to happen. The beast was captured. Now, this is one of those very interesting verses. And sometimes people just read through it like, oh, of course, that's what happens. But for myself, I'll pass on some questions that I've got on this verse that I've still kind of got hanging out there. You know how there's always things you understand, and there's things it's like, I don't know, this just doesn't fit. And maybe it's just, you know, some people say, well, that's just the way it is. Or else maybe this is one of those things where there's something happening here. But the beast was captured. Now, notice, and we're going to read in other places. We just got done reading here about the birds being called in to eat the carcasses of all these people, all these great men. And we're going to read in Zechariah where their bodies just rot on their skeletons as they stand there. But the Antichrist doesn't happen. He's captured. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, and this is a little review, with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now there's the mention of the burning lake, the lake of burning sulfur, which is what we would call hell or Gehenna. It's the lake, the fire that burns forever and ever. This is different than the abyss, obviously, and different than Hades. This lake of fire actually refers to, compared to the abyss, which is a word that involves a bottomless pit, just a huge deep cavern, the abyss, or many caverns together. If you throw in Tartarus, as in one of the compartments of the abyss, it's a bottomless area. The lake of fire now is shallow. It's a lake. It's a pool. It's a pool of fire. So it's more of a shallow thing, but the thing we need to consider here is the reality of this, and we're going to talk about this probably later again, but the lake of fire here is for real. It's a real thing that the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into, and it says thrown into there alive. Now, a couple things that jump out of this at me. One, besides the fact that they're captured alive, they don't die in the battle of when the Lord returns. You think if the kings are dying, the generals, the horses, the military is all dying, how'd the Antichrist and the false prophet get away without dying? And they're captured alive. The other thing that about this that's interesting is that coming up in chapter 20, we're going to have the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the people from Hades, all the dead, are brought before the Great White Throne Judgment for judgment before God. And then they're removed after their names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life and thrown into the lake of fire, the pool of fire. And when they're thrown in there, or when it refers to Satan, is going to be referred to as being thrown in there in chapter 20, they are thrown in there 1,000 years after the false prophet and the Antichrist have been placed in there. Which again, it's worth noting, and not just saying, well, that's just what the Bible says. And that's true, the Bible says that, but is that not interesting? That here comes Jesus Christ to judge the earth. Everybody is taken, thrown into Hades, as far as people, or they're thrown into the abyss along with Satan if they're spiritual creatures. And then the Antichrist and false prophet, who have appeared as men on the earth, are then removed alive without judgment. They don't go to the judgment seat of Christ. Without judgment, just removed and taken off the planet and thrown into the lake of fire. And it even repeats it again in chapter 20 and brings it out and says, Satan was thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the Antichrist had been, or beast, had been thrown. So they're going to be there waiting for 1,000 years, waiting for the Great White Throne Judgment to take place for someone to join them in the lake of fire. Now, a couple of things about this just as we pass by this lake of fire. Annihilism is a teaching that some groups, especially liberal Christian groups, get into it because cults get into it because they can't understand the justice of God. But annihilism is the fact that when someone dies, they cease to exist. They are no longer, they die like you know, like some people would say, like an animal. Once their soul is dead, they no longer exist. Now, you know, it upsets people with pets. But that's annihilism. Because people cannot imagine being a person being tormented forever and ever by God. Well, if a nihilism is true, this verse right here really causes some problems. Because after 1,000 years of burning in the lake of fire, the false prophet and antichrist are still going to be there in chapter 20. So it's if it is a nihilism, it's very, very, very slow a nihilism. Or the ideal of purgatory, that maybe this is just a refining process. Well, there again, according to the Bible, literally, they are thrown in the lake of fire for 1,000 years, and after 1,000 years, they're not like brought out to see if they're done. You know, turn them over and put them back in for another 1,000. They're there. They're there forever. So two things, if you read the book of Revelation literally, that's why many people can't because it upsets their theology, there is a literal lake of fire, there is no nihilism, you do not cease to exist, and three, there is no purgatory, there is no refining process that takes place in this place of judgment. It is a once for all judged and there you go and there you stay. And so with that, again, that's for some people, that's a huge problem with understanding God and understanding eschatology and understanding how to interpret Scripture. They've got to get rid of the lake of fire. But you start changing that verse, that's going to backfire all the way through the Scriptures because it refers to this several places. And I would like to, well, let's just go ahead and do it if you don't mind. You want to spend some time just looking at this very quickly. Go to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, here's one mention here that's kind of a unique verse. It's a great way to end the book. The last chapter in Isaiah, first it's kind of scary, 66. And then the last chapter, or last verse of that chapter is verse 24. And I'll begin in verse 20, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. This is the way Isaiah closes his book. I mean, it's not a real positive way to end a book. You think maybe you'd say something like happy at the end of the book. But he ends up in chapter 66, beginning in verse 22. Now notice right here as we begin this, he's going to mention the new heaven and the new earth. But I do not think that's the context of this in these last few verses. I think the context of these last few verses is going to take you into the millennium potentially. Now, so just watch this. He mentions the new heaven and the new earth. And then I believe he goes back to discuss some of the millennial situations here. But read this with me. He says, as chapter 66, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. So now is he talking about, is this now in context, new heaven and new earth? Potentially, or is he just using that as an example, that your name will endure forever? From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me. Yeah, that's positive. I believe that would be a millennial verse because it's talking about the new moons and the Sabbaths that are taking place. It could be in the eternal state. They'll come down and bow down before. Those of the righteous will continually come before him, either in the millennium or in the eternal state. Verse 24, now this is an interesting verse. And they, those that are his people, the righteous, will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they'll be loathsome to all mankind. Now, is this a place on earth that they're burning during the millennium, or is this a place in the eternal state where in that eternal state people will be able to go out somewhere? Again, it's hard to imagine exactly what's taking place, and be able to see those who rebelled against God. Now, right away you think, well, we wouldn't want to see that. In the context right here, that is a testimony to God's justice, God's holiness, God's sovereign rule, and the truthfulness of God's word and his decision. So it's a testimony. See, you've got those that are righteous ever in the presence of God. You've got those who've decided to rebel against God forever in the lake of fire, and you've got that as a test. You can go out and see it anytime you want to, a test. You know, wow, God is right, God is holy, and I'm glad we're on this side. So that is how the book ends, but mentions, again, sounds like the lake of fire, with the worm never dying, the fire never quenching, and being loathsome. Let's go to chapter 25 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. It appears that Jesus himself believed in this place of eternal judgment. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 41. And again, whenever you talk about this, you got, I don't want to be mocking and ridicule and make someone feel bad, but you know, then you've got, you know, the really intelligent comment. You know, well, I just don't think that's right. Well, I don't care. It's like, then let's change it. This is not about, we're not looking at this trying to make sure everybody agrees and we all going to vote on this. This is the Word of God. If that's what it says, that's what, if you don't understand it, you say, I just can't imagine God doing that. Well, then maybe do you think you should study the Word of God more? Do you think maybe you should try to think like God thinks and accept this? Place yourself under the authority of the Word of God, which is where we belong. We belong under the authority of the Word of God. I belong under the authority of the Word of God. That's why it's especially in our group here, in most Protestant churches, is that's the idea. That's the original idea, is that the Word of God is the authority. And anybody, anywhere, is under that authority. There's no man can rise above the authority of the Scriptures. And I don't care how bad it hurts your feelings. I don't care how it upsets your philosophy. I don't care if it comes in violation of your political views. This is the authority of the Word of God. And it's not like, there, and that's for you to handle. No, that's for us, me. I'm under the authority of the Word of God. And believe me, there are places, even now, as I read, as I go through the Scriptures, I read, it's like, I don't think that way. I don't like that. That's different than the way I view the world. Well, what do I do? Well, obviously, sometimes it's difficult to get through that, but I'm supposed to place my life, my teaching, my worldview under the authority of the Scriptures and say that's the way it is. Now, of course, you know, teaching this, I may have a misinterpretation, but that's why we're looking at these Scriptures. We're now in Matthew chapter 25. And talking about the sheep and the goats. Here in reading in chapter 25, verse 41, I'll read verse 40. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brethren of mine, you did it for me. Then he will say to those on his left, now see, that was the right that they get to come into his presence. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there it mentions, Jesus is saying here, and again, maybe, well, that's just a parable, but it's an interesting parable because we've got several places where it talks about an actual place. But Jesus is saying right here that they'll depart from him to the eternal fire, that's the NIV translation, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's kind of scary when you think about it. Jesus is saying to people who are rebellious towards him, who he considers cursed because they're living under the curse of Adam yet, if you would, because of the curse of sin. They haven't come to him as Savior. They've lived under the curse of the world, trying to use the world for their advantage, so they are cursed. He says, depart from me into the eternal fire. He doesn't say, vanish into oblivion and never think again. He says, depart into, so with their full minds, and we're going to find out in chapter 20, that they're not only going to go into the lake of fire with a consciousness of torment, they're going to go into the lake of fire with a body. A resurrected body is going into the lake of fire. Do you understand what I just said? Jesus said, I'll see if I got that verse coming up here. I think I might have it coming up. But he says to them, do not fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Meaning there is, when you see in chapter 20 upon the great white throne judgment, there is going to be a bodily resurrection. They'll be placed in the lake of fire. And so that's why the worm will never die. The fire will not be quenched. It's a place of torment. But depart from me into the eternal fire. They'll experience it consciously and physically, prepared for the devil and his angels. This was not originally prepared. This was the judgment prepared for Satan and the angels that rebelled against God many, many years ago, beyond maybe what we can even measure in time or at least our understanding. When Satan rebelled against God, God then made the place of judgment for them where their punishment was going to be the lake of fire. Of course, the jury is still out on that. That's another whole teaching. He's still on the earth and still is going through some kind of a trial or judgment, or God is proving his character. And Satan will ultimately be placed in the place of judgment that was prepared for him upon his rebellion. So the lake of fire was prepared not for man. The lake of fire was not prepared for sinners. It was prepared as a place of torment and judgment for Satan and his angels. And man fell into that judgment in the Garden of Eden. It's like, that's pretty scary. This place is designed to torment angels and Satan. But because man has sided with him and has separated, he is going to receive the same judgment unless he'll find salvation in Jesus Christ. So this is, in that sense, beyond human understanding, that this is a place that will torment angels. And if you do not accept Jesus Christ, if you do not get in line with the kingdom of God, that will be your eternal dwelling place, consciously and physically. Now, let's look at some other verses. Stay with me. Go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Beginning Mark chapter 9, verse 45. It says, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And depending on your translation, in mine, in the NIV, it's got that set apart in quotes because it's a quote from guess where? That's a quote from. That's that quote from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. So Jesus picks up that last verse of Isaiah and ties it into the eternal judgment or the eternal lake of fire, which makes it a place where the saint is thrown and the Antichrist is thrown in our verse right now. And then, of course, it says, verse 49, "Everyone will be salted with fire." You know, just like you'd salt food or something, or you throw salt on a sidewalk, that there will be covered up with fire, consumed with the fire. Then, of course, we got that mentioned in Revelation 14, verse 11, and we're going back towards Revelation. Let's just swing by there and read that real quickly. Revelation 14, verse 11. And we've read this, you know, several weeks ago. When the third angel spoke, "If anyone receives the mark of the beast, this is their judgment." It says, verse 11, or let's begin in verse 10. "He too will drink the wine of God's fury," for receiving the mark, "which has been poured full strength," mixed, unmixed, "into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." So now you tie that with that verse 60. You know, some people think the lake of fire is far, far away in a galaxy far, far away. But with Isaiah 66, those that come to worship around the throne of God can go out and look at those that are burning in this lake of fire. Well, so that must mean it's close. Well, now it says they're tormented in the presence of the Lamb, which now gives you the impression, again, I'm just throwing this out. I have never heard anybody really teach it like this, and don't you like that, you know. But if this is the throne of God and people are coming to worship and the presence of the Lord is there, then close by where the people that come to worship can actually look over and see those that are being tormented under the lake of fire, which is not in a galaxy far, far away, but is close enough to be observed by the followers of Christ and close enough to be considered in the presence of God. Just keep that in mind. That's what it says. "And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever," or from ages to ages. "There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name." Then it goes on and talks about it. So there is a couple references right here, going back to Revelation 19, please, to this verse where it says, "The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. They were thrown into, the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur." So I believe that's referring to the same place that Isaiah 66 speaks of, that Jesus spoke of, that is mentioned here in the book of Revelation already. They're thrown into this lake of burning sulfur, a lake of fire. Again, we mentioned it quickly. They have not gone through a judgment. They are captured and thrown alive. They didn't die. So what does this mean? A couple things I'll throw at you. There's maybe a better answer for this. Number one, it could be that when it talks about the beast and the false prophet, it's talking about that spiritual being. Remember the beast that came up from the abyss, apparently then occupied or took possession of the man that we call the Antichrist. So maybe that beast was then separated, and the beast himself, the spiritual identity, is thrown in the lake of fire. And the man Antichrist himself goes the way of the kings of the world, dies, and he himself goes to judgment, the same way with the false prophet. I mean, it was a man that was occupied by this being, the beast, the other beast that occupied him. Now they're removed. So that could be the man dies, but the demonic powers are captured, not sent to the abyss like Satan. See, the problem is all the kings are sent to Hades, and Satan himself is going to be sent to the abyss to wait for judgment. But these two beings, if they're men or if they're considered spiritual beings, do not go to either of those places. They go directly to the lake of fire. The other thing that I suggest when I go through this, and again, it's almost not worth mentioning, but I just throw it there to keep you thinking, is when you talk about in Genesis chapter 6 about the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and the angels went to the women, they had children by them, they were the heroes of old, that they produced this race. And again, people say, is that possible? How can that be? Well, that's just go with it. As we talked about that on Sunday with Goliath, you know, I mean, you want to be critical, but that happened. Something like that happened, and we've gone through that several times. But if that happens again, something similar happens again, so that this false prophet and the Antichrist are not really human, nor are they really angelic. There's some kind of a mixture. Then they couldn't go to to Hades because that's where the humans go. They couldn't go to the abyss because it's designed for the spiritual beings. They're just removed from there. There's no place. God had no intention of them being on the earth, similar possibly to what happened to that race of giants, if you want to call them giants at that time. When they would have died, they didn't go to Hades, nor did they go to the abyss. They became wandering spirits on the earth that we would call demons, which are then in that case different from fallen angels. Do you understand what I'm saying? Fallen angels were created by God. They rebelled with Satan. Well, what are demons? Maybe they're the same thing as fallen angels. Demons and fallen angels may be just synonyms. But there is at least worth considering, demons are not fallen angels, but demons are the spiritual remains of the disembodied spirits that were destroyed in the flood that were not human, nor were they angels. They are the production of the Nephilim that came to the human women and produced this race of giants. And when they were destroyed in the flood, where'd their spirits go, or their souls? Well, they couldn't go to Hades, that's a place for men. And if they get out of line, remember the demons begged Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. They just became wandering spirits on the earth looking for bodies to possess so they could become active in history again. And thus you have demon possession, not fallen angel possession. Again, not a point of doctrine, but a point of discussion. Okay, that was exciting. Let's go back to this right here. Chapter 19. It says, and again, we're talking about events that are still to come. I'm throwing out ideas on this, and there's probably maybe a better explanation for some of this. It says, verse 21, after the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, as if, in case you missed it, it says, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So that puts it right back in context that the rest of them, the rest of what? If we're talking about disembodied spirits here, well, it's like, well, then they're not the ones killed. The ones that are killed by the sword that comes out of the rider on the horse and are eaten by birds are the kings and the generals and the people that are in the armies there that are destroyed, which puts us back in the category that these must be men that were taken out somehow, the false prophet. But nonetheless, they were killed by the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Now, what about this sword? This sword, again, it could be a literal sword. It could be a manifestation. I believe what it is, it's a manifestation of the words of God. The word of God is like a sword. The Lord speaks, and it manifests itself as a sword that comes out of his mouth and destroys these armies. We're going to see that in several places of this word being spoken, and we've talked about it, I think, before, is where he says, just like at the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, I am, and they all fell down. He simply splits the sky, reveals himself, and they just collapse because of the power that came out of his mouth. The same power that created the universe is the same power here in the sense that he speaks and they cannot exist. And it says, and the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. Just in passing, it's interesting. God had the birds prepared, called them in, come on in, we're getting ready for the battle. I mean, in other words, you could tell that there was problems getting ready because the birds were starting to circle. And there's not even a battle necessarily taking place. But the birds are here because why? Any moment now, the sky is going to split open and you're all dying. What is he talking about? Boom, the sky splits, they die, the birds start eating. So, meaning, God didn't wait for there to be a mess and then call the birds. He called the birds and says, I'm going to make a mess. And the birds are circling. And God says, there's the mess. And the birds begin gorging themselves. Now, if you would, please, jump back to, in your Bibles, go back to Zechariah, the second to last book in the Old Testament. And I want to do this, you know, we'll see how this works, you know. In Zechariah, I'm going to go to chapter 11. And beginning in chapter 11, we pick up with this theme, and this theme goes all the way to the end of the book of Zechariah. It only goes to chapter 14, not 66 chapters, just up to 14. But you begin right here, and let's begin this. And I just want to go through this because I think this gives us a picture of some of the things and attitudes that are taking place. Now, remember, last week we saw that the battle line appears to be right around, well, the Euphrates, and the Antichrist is stationed in Jerusalem. And he is either defending against these kings that are coming into his kingdom, which is in Jerusalem, because God says he'll bring all the nations against Jerusalem. And so the king of the east, king of the north, they're all coming to attack Jerusalem. And the Antichrist is either trying to defend his front, which is the Euphrates River and back into Jerusalem. That's where he's stationed at. Or he himself is fighting against the Jews also. But it appears that he has stationed himself in Jerusalem, and these armies are coming against him in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is being overrun by the armies as they overrun the armies of the Antichrist. He's fighting back. Jesus Christ appears and delivers the city and delivers the Jews. Anyway, in chapter 11, here we go. This is what the Lord my God says. Now, this is Zechariah is being spoken to, and Zechariah is going to be asked to act out some events for the people. Very similar to what Ezekiel did. Isaiah did a little bit of symbolism in his ministry. Zechariah here is going to do the same thing. This is what the Lord my God says. He says, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. So part of this is going to be literal, that Zechariah is actually doing it, but there's a figurative meaning behind it. So he says, pasture the flock marked for slaughter. So there's this group of sheep that are, they're going to the slaughter, and Zechariah was, God told him, go get that job and you start taking care of those sheep. They're going to go to the slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. Those who sell them say, praise the Lord, I am rich. Their own shepherds do not spare them. So he's in a position as a shepherd. He sees these shepherds bring these sheep and they're excited to sell the sheep. Now remember, this would be agriculture. This would be farming. They're not raising pet sheep. They're raising sheep for the marketplace. So when they sell these sheep, the shepherds are happy. They're excited, which is normal. But God is going to tie this into spiritual matters right here, that you can do the same thing. When God asks you to shepherd people or asks you to lead people, it's not for your own profit. That's the difference between a natural shepherd and a shepherd of people. A shepherd is leading the people for God, helping them for them to be successful. In this case right here, they're shepherding the sheep for the profit, you know, for either the shepherd or whoever has hired the shepherd. Verse 6, God says, for I will no longer have pity on the people of the land, declares the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and he will not rescue them from their hands. When it says the neighbor and the king would refer to the fact that there is another king coming. Are you with me here? There's another king coming, the Antichrist king, that God is going to hand the people over to. He's going to hand the world over. He's going to hand the Jewish people over. And Jesus says, if someone else comes in their own name, you will accept them. They said to Jesus, he is not our king. We have no other king except Caesar. They rejected Jesus as king. So God says, okay, I'll give you to your king. And in a sense, the Antichrist is going to be in the position of Caesar as being the world leader or the empire leader. He said, there's your king. God says, I will hand you over. So Zechariah is acting out with these sheep as being the watching them go to slaughter, and the shepherds don't even care because they're here to pray. They say, praise the Lord, we sold our sheep. Now he says, that's what I'm going to do to the people of Israel. I'm going to hand them over to a shepherd, a false shepherd. He refers to the king here. Verse 7. So Zechariah does it. He says, so I pastured. Is that close? Is that right? Okay. So I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staves and called one favor and the other union. So he's got two staves now, two shepherd staves. One is favor, meaning God has favor on you and he's going to watch over and protect you. The other is union, which in this case is speaking of unity amongst the people of Israel, Judah and Israel. He's got there's favor and union. So these sheep are okay because they've got favor from God, and their shepherd also has a staff called union. As long as the shepherd has those two staffs, they're okay. I pastured the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs and called one favor and the other union, and I pastured the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of three shepherds. He says, in 1 month, as I was doing this job, I fired three people. Because they were not treating the sheep right. They weren't treating the oppressed. Some sheep needed some help. And he was trying to do a good job as a shepherd. This is a literal job that he had. And he said, I fired three shepherds. The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. And says, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die and the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. So now, he goes on, he's doing the job, but God is speaking to him. He says, now you've done a good, you've got the two staffs. You've got the staff of favor, and you've got the staff of union. You see people mistreating the sheep, and so you fire them. But he says, now watch, he says, in God's example, God is that shepherd, and God brings people. He says, but my people, or my sheep, they despise me. They didn't want me. He says, so what I am going, because they would, I'm doing everything I can to help them, but because they reject me, I am going to let the dying die, and I'm going to hand them over to a false shepherd. Because you don't want me to help you, go your way. There's only one way you can learn that that's a bad shepherd, is if you spend some time with him. So it goes on. He says, verse 10, then I took my staff called favor and broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. So now again, he's got sheep, he's got people, and he's using this as a sign. He breaks, and they realize God's favor has left the nation. I told them, if you think it best, so he's going to get in trouble. He says, if you think it's best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. So he says, I'm done. I'm quitting this job because it's not working out. No one's paying attention. He says, if you think it was worth anything, give me my pay. If not, forget it. I don't even want to make a big deal about it. So they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which was a very, very small amount of money. And he's going to refer to that here in a minute. He says, so they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The handsome price, and that's in mocking terms, handsome price, meaning it's a worthless price, at which they priced me. So I threw the 30 pieces of silver, I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. So right here, he's going to take the potter's one, forming different things. He takes those 30 pieces of silver that were worthless and just throws them away. Says, there it is. Now this, remember, this was fulfilled with Judas in Jesus' life. The same, this is being acted out here with Zechariah with his sheep, but also as the people are watching and they fire him as the shepherd. He says, pay me or don't pay me. They says, you're a worthless shepherd. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. He's going to take and throw it. So this all is happening in Zechariah's life, but it's going to be manifest in Jesus' life when the true shepherd is himself rejected. Jesus came as the shepherd, and they rejected him. So it says, I threw them the piece of silver into the house of the Lord to the potter for reshaping. Here, reshape it. Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So now the favor of God has left the nation, union of the people has left, and the shepherd that came to help fired the three false shepherds and says, I will do what's right. They didn't like him. So he got paid, got fired, got paid a minimal wage. He threw it away, says, reshape that, threw it to the potter. And so here we are in history. They have no favor, they've got no union, and they fired the true shepherd. Then the Lord said to me, verse 15, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd. So now Zechariah's got, instead of the first time, he was acting out the part of Jesus Christ, the true shepherd. Was rejected. So now God says, okay, now I want you to go back and pretend you're a shepherd again. But this time, look like a foolish shepherd. Take the things that are not the best for the sheep, but what's best for you. The foolish shepherd, one that is morally corrupt. The fool is one who knows what's right but won't do it. He wants to do it, benefit himself, whatever he wants. So he says, now I'm going to pasture or shepherd the sheep as a foolish shepherd, one who's morally corrupt and is bent on pleasing himself and satisfying himself. He says, then the Lord said, in verse 15, then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not take care of the lost. This is the Antichrist. After Jesus Christ was rejected, the Antichrist is the next thing that's coming. Now realize, historically, the church falls in between these verses. The church is here right now. Jesus Christ has been rejected. The church is in place. When the church is removed, boom, the Lord's going to raise up the replacement shepherd, the Antichrist. For I am going to raise up a shepherd over the land who will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing off the hoofs. Meaning he's going to eat the best meat. Tearing off the hoofs means They would use everything they... If you have the hooves, and you can even... Hey, wait, I want to keep the hooves. They don't throw the hooves away. Wait, we can make jello out of that or something. I mean, they use every little thing, squeeze the last little bit out of the sheep that they can get to benefit themselves, the foolish shepherd. Verse 17, woe to that worthless shepherd, the Antichrist, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm. That means may the sword strike his power and his right eye. That's his intelligence. So when the Lord returns, his power is going to be struck and his intelligence is going to be will be useless. May his arm be completely withered or paralyzed. May his power be completely paralyzed. That's similar to what was said in the Garden of Eden, crushing the serpent's head, meaning may this false shepherd be completely paralyzed by the sword of the Lord, his right eye totally blinded or nullified. First chapter 12. This is the word the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him, declares. He says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. So what we've done is, starting in chapter 11, verse 4, we read about the coming of the Messiah, the rejection of the Messiah, the replacement of the Messiah by the Antichrist, the sheep coming to the Antichrist to be shepherd and being led because they think he's the Messiah, him completely abusing them, and the Lord returning and overthrowing the Antichrist. And so here we are. Jerusalem now, at this point, is a cup that sends the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. So now we're back into this battle of Armageddon. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. They're going to attack Jerusalem. All the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem, but it won't move. All who, in fact, in just a few moments in this story, Jerusalem is going to be lifted up on a mountain, let alone it's not going to be moved. It's going to become a mountain. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Again, there's that, again, the idea of blinding. If you want to go back to the darkness and the bright light, whatever, they're blind. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. Now, you remember, if we remember from last week, when they saw this oppression coming, they all got together, they declared a fast, began to cry out to the Lord. Well, the Lord intervenes during their crying out, during their prayer with the return. And all of a sudden, Jerusalem or Judah says, right here, they say, the people of Jerusalem are strong. They say, hey, look, we've repented. We're starting to win the battle. Similar to when back in the Old Testament, when Moses, when they're fighting the Amalekites, and Moses lifted his hands up, and the people of the battle was going well, and then his arms got tired, they came down, and they started to lose. Then they propped his arms back up, and they continued to win the battle. This is what, right here, they're going to say, hey, look, we're winning. Why are we winning? Well, in that case, they look on the mountain, well, Moses got his hands in the air. They're going to say, hey, look, Jerusalem is strong. What's going on? Well, because the Lord Almighty is their God. Because all of a sudden we stepped into God's will. We've got the right attitude and God is working on our behalf. And all of a sudden Jerusalem at that point, not only is the Lord, now listen, not only is the Lord returning to defeat the enemies of the Antichrist and the armies of the nations, Judah begins to engage in warfare and begins to fight along with him. It goes on and says this, on that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile. You know what a fire pot? That's fire in a pot and a wood pile. He said, I'll make all of a sudden the leaders of Judah who've been kind of tilting, wondering what are we going to do? And all of a sudden they broke down and started crying out for help. Those leaders all of a sudden become like a fire pot that God throws into the wood pile being the nation. And guess what? Boom, they're burning up the nations. Next. A fire pot in a wood pile like a flaming torch among the sheaves. How effective is a blazing torch among dry sheaves? There's no comparison. And now Judah is fighting with them, and the same result is happening. Judah is strong at this time because of the Lord. They'll consume right and left all the surrounding people, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first. See, he returns and Jerusalem and Judah is delivered. He'll save them first so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. So when this battle begins, we just see in Revelation the Lord returning and striking down the enemy. But now, all of a sudden, while Israel's repenting, the power of God comes in their life and their leaders rise up. They begin leading, and their leadership and the effects of the battle, they're just destroying the enemies like fire among sheaves. The people are strong. Even the lame are fighting like David, and the leaders are fighting like, it says, like God, like the angel of the Lord who slew 185,000 Assyrians. Israel is now on the move with Jesus Christ as he returns to establish his kingdom. These are the people of God. Now, here we go. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. Remember in Romans how it says they're still behind a veil. They're still they don't understand. They're still hidden from them because the word of God is going to the gospel, is going to the Gentiles, and they've been set aside. This is where Israel is brought back in full speed. God pours out on them a spirit of grace and supplication. He opens up his arms, opens up the veil. They begin to see, and he pours out on them grace, and they continue to cry out to God, and he reaches out to them. Watch. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Meaning on that day, all of a sudden, the blinders are there. They're repenting and saying, you know, what did we do wrong? We sided with the Antichrist. Now we're being overrun. And they say, call a festival, call a feast. We've got to repent. And in that condition of repenting, God pulls back the blinders and they see Jesus Christ clearly for the first time. They go, oh, they'll mourn for the one they... We killed it. We killed the shepherd the first time he came. And at that point, nationally, they'll begin to see that Jesus Christ, the one that they rejected, is the one, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Not in mourning that he's lost, but mourning in grief like, what have we done? Going on. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives. The clan of the house of Nathan and their wives. The clan of the house of Levi and their wives. And the clan of Shimei and their wives. And all the rest of the sons and their wives. David is the royalty and his families. Nathan, the prophets and their families. Levi, the priests and their families. All the way down to Shimei, which is one of the grandsons of the priests going way back. Meaning, that was talking about from the government to the religious prophetic system, all the way to the temple system, all of them and their families are repenting. Meaning you've got national repentance. Everyone turns at the same time. Verse chapter 13. On that day when they repent universally as a nation, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. For the first time, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to the nation of Israel because they've accepted it and they are universally cleansed by this fountain because they've entered into what had been offered 2,000 years ago. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land and they'll be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. Remember the false prophet and his idol? Remember the false prophet and the idol? Remember that? I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And when it says prophets, that's probably referring to the prophets of the Antichrist, including the false prophet. But remember, he was not the only one. It says many false prophets will arise, doing many signs and wonders. We've got the Antichrist and we've got the false prophet. But under them is the hierarchy of the priesthood of the Antichrist. There's many of them empowered by Satan, many of them going off and doing demonic wonders and signs, giving words of prophecy. But at this time, God says, I'll remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity, or the spirit of false prophecy. When it says impurity, that's probably not talking about moral impurity, but prophetic impurity. Thus, the false, impure prophet. There's the prophet that speaks the word of God, and there's the prophet who has the impure, twisted version. And so the false prophet and his impure prophesying, impure blasphemy, is removed. And if anyone still prophesies, are you ready? If anyone still prophesies in the name of the Antichrist, because it's a culture that's in the world. If anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then when he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. Number 4. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on the prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He'll say, I'm not a prophet. I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. This is possibly the sheep and goat judgment. As the angels go out and bring everyone in for judgment, the nations are brought for judgment. Are you one of the prophets of the Antichrist? Oh, no. I'm a farmer. Been a farmer my entire life. I am not a prophet. They're denouncing prophetic gifts here because they're being assigned or associated with the Antichrist. Number six, if someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? Probably some kind of like the prophets of Baal dancing around the altar, slicing themselves or some kind of symbolism on their body. What are these wounds on your body? Those look like prophetic wounds that you're trying to get some kind of movement of Baal or some god. Oh, no. He'll say, those are the wounds I was given at the house of my friend. Oh, we're messing around. We fell down and got hurt. See, somebody's tied in, well, those are wounds I received as Jesus Christ received the wounds at Israel. Now, I don't think that's the case right here in context. Number seven, now Jesus or God speaks, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We're now recounting Jesus. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This is 70 or 30 AD, result in 70 AD. And I will turn my hand against the little ones, beginning with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. That's either speaking of the results of the tribulation deaths or the results of 70 AD when they rejected the shepherd. 2/3 of the population was destroyed, but God saved a third, set a third aside, says, I'm going to continue with this third. And he's been working with them for 2,000 years in that case. This third, he says, I will bring into the fire. So 2/3 of the nation that rejected Jesus Christ was overrun by the Romans, according to these numbers here. 1/3 was spared to enter into the church age and beyond, which would be the Jews today. This third I will bring into the fire. What fire? The fire of Jacob's trouble, the refining fire of the tribulation. I am going to purify them in the tribulation. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer. When will they call on his name? During the tribulation, during their time with the Antichrist. They'll call on the Lord's name and he will answer. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Chapter 14. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. You, Israel, will divide the plunder. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Just like we read. The city will be captured in that day. The houses ransacked and the women raped. That's the battle of the Antichrist. As the kings of the east are moving in, the battlefront is coming into Jerusalem. Half the city will go into exile. But the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. How come? We're going to look at, if we hustle here, we're going to go to Luke real quick and just look at two verses in Luke chapter 20, where in 70 A.D., I showed it to you before, in 70 A.D., as Jesus is recounting these things on the Sermon on the Mount, he refers to time in 70 A.D. when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem run to the mountains. That's in chapter 20. A few verses later, when he records that he is going to return, he says, look up, your salvation draws near. In 70 A.D., they were to run for help. In this day right here, he says, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. How come? Because this is not 70 A.D. This is the end of the tribulation. You'll not be taken. How come? Look up. Look up. How come? Because verse 3, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north, half the mountain moving south. You'll flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. Now, I don't have my maps up here, but I had some from last time. In fact, I think I might have one right in here, maybe. No. Maybe this one. Here it is. Excellent. It's always nice being unorganized accidentally. If you have this from before, you've got the very back page right there of those notes, the splitting of the Mount of Olives upon the Lord's return. The Lord is going to come down on Mount Olives. Now, we're not going to look at it tonight, but in Isaiah, it talks about him coming up from Edom in Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 34 and 35 in there. He comes, apparently, he returns in Edom to fight the nations and then comes over and comes down on the Mount of Olives. And when he lands on the Mount of Olives, this map right here is going to take place, what you see right here. It says, it'll split from east to west, and you can see right there I've got the mountain splitting east to west, kind of like on that little drawing, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half the mountain moving south. You'll flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. Azel is down this way, down south. A valley is going to be formed as the topography of Judah flattens out. The people that are caught in the middle of that battle are going to have to get out of the city, and they're going to be fleeing south. Now remember, Judah starts to engage in battle. The people of Jerusalem and their leaders start to fight against the armies. But the people, the civilians, begin to flee and escape the devastation of the city. God provides a valley for them to flee in. It says in verse 6, on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It'll be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. Almost as if God, like in Joshua's day, stopped the sun or stopped time. In this case right here, it's like, boom, we're not done with the battle. This day is not going to end until Jesus Christ has finished the battle, including Judah and Jerusalem fighting with him. It'll be a unique day. Verse 8, on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea, half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And you can see I've got a little river drawn on there. The eastern sea being the Dead Sea, the western sea being the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. What does that mean? That means emperor. That means king of kings and Lord of lords. The Lord will be king of the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one Lord and his name, the only name. The whole land from Geba, that's north. And you see just north of Jerusalem there, north of the Mount of Olives, there's a place called Geba, to Rimmon. And that's down south. It's called En-Rimmon on the map. South of Jerusalem will become like the Arabah, which is level, flat. It's going to flatten out. But Jerusalem will be raised up and remain in its place. From then it describes the gates, from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanel to the royal wine press. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secured. Verse 12, this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. When the Lord returns, fights against with the sword that comes out of his mouth, right here, this is that event. This is what it looks like. When he fights, and remember, the birds are called in ahead of time. Jesus returns with the sword of his mouth, destroys the armies of the Antichrist, and the birds begin to eat their flesh. That says, the winepress of God's fury, the blood flows up to the horse's bridle in the ravines going down to the Dead Sea. This is what caused the blood to flow to the horse's bridle right here. It says, this is the plague that the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. So when the Lord returns, like it says, their flesh rots right there. If anyone survives and doesn't die in that, people are panicking. People are just falling apart as they look at them. They'll engage each other in battle, figure out what's the problem. Are you the problem? They start killing each other. It's chaos. Judah has just repented in Jerusalem, the leaders. They're coming out saying, hey, we're the people of Jerusalem are strong. We can fight this battle. The Lord is with us. And they begin to engage people in battle and start driving people away, pushing the enemies away. And the battle continues for more than just that moment. It's a hand-to-hand combat for we don't know how long, but until the battle is secured. It says, Judah too will fight, the wealth will be collected. Verse 15, a similar plague will strike the horses. Verse 16, what's the result of all this? We're about done, folks. Verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. Now, how do these survivors survive? Remember the nations, the sheep and goats, they're all brought before the Lord. And he says, the goats on his one side, the sheep on the other side. If you did it to me and took care of these people, you're one of the sheep. And those people will come from all the nations. There'll be believers from every nation from the tribulation that have sided with the Jews, that saw the plan of God clearly and helped the Jews because they were believers. They put their faith into action. These are the survivors of the tribulation. Remember the goats? He says, depart from me, be cast into outer darkness, which would be Hades. They've been removed. But those survivors that have been brought before the sheep and goat, the throne for the sheep and goat judgment, they then return to their nations, which is all now saved people. But year after year, they'll return to Jerusalem to go up and worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a Jewish feast that spoke of or represented when they lived in tents in the wilderness, but also when the Lord dwelt among them. Because when they were in their tents in the wilderness, the Lord's tent was with them. The Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that recalls and remembers that God dwells with the people, and that will be where He will be during the millennium. That will be one of the main feasts, like we celebrate Christmas, and you know that's a big deal for us. The Feast of Tabernacles will be a celebration recounting not the birth of the Lord. It won't be Easter, the death and resurrection of the Lord. It will be the Feast of Tabernacles when the Lord dwells with us. There'll maybe still be Christmas. There'll probably still be some kind of Easter celebration. But the Feast of Tabernacles will be the key because that is the one that represents what has taken place in the millennium. The Lord is dwelling with the people. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship during this millennial reign, if any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain, meaning in their nation. God's going to send them a drought. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. If this nation is not excited about celebrating the fact that the Lord dwells with them, and they don't show up, well then, here's the plague. And what is the plague? No rain. You've got drought. Are you glad I'm here? I thought you would be. And they come the next year, well, there's your rain. That's what the Bible says. You know what I'm saying? The authority of the Word of God. He is going to control. Now listen, there's no war at this time. He solves all the problems of the nations. They bring the problems to Him and He resolves them. But He is ruling, like it says, with an iron scepter. He is, if you want, He's the King of Kings, or maybe we want to call Him the dictator. He is stinking in charge of His kingdom. And if you don't do what He wants, there's no rain. Well, is that Christ-like? Yeah, it is. Because that's Christ that's doing that. Because He is doing what's best for the people. And what's best for the people? Him. He's not arrogant. He's not self-centered. He knows what's best for you. What's best for you? Him. Do what He says. Do it His way. And if you don't, I'll punish you. Why? Because that's what's best for you. So it goes on. If the Egyptian people don't come, they won't get any rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague He inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Are you excited the Lord is dwelling with us? Yes, I am. Well, I'm going up to the Jerusalem. Verse 20, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Now listen. Holy to the Lord was inscribed on the priest's hat, that little hat that he wore. Different writings and inscriptions. If it was used for the Lord in the temple, it was inscribed with something. But what this is saying, in this day, now watch this, in this day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of horses. What? Yeah, on those little bells, on the harnesses, you know, tires on cars will have holy to the Lord on it. Hubcaps, holy to the Lord. It's like everything. It says cooking pots. You know, holy to the Lord. What is this? Oh, we're going to fry some bacon. What is that? That says holy Lord. Yeah, it's set apart for the Lord. In other words, in this world, at this time, in this society, everything will be set apart for the Lord. Even your cooking pots, even the hubcaps on your cars, that's for the Lord. It's not just in the temple. It's not this little sacred area. Everything has been set apart for the Lord. It goes on and says this. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. So when everybody comes to Jerusalem, it's like, hey, I got to grab them. Well, hey, all we've got are these holy to the Lord pots. Aren't those set apart for the temple? Oh, no, you can use them. Everything's set apart for the Lord. Anything you want, you can use because there's nothing else. It's all set apart or sanctified for the Lord. And on that day, there'll be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. A Canaanite may be a word that refers to merchants in their selling or buying or trying to profit in the house of the Lord, because even the people in there are holy to the Lord, and there's no one in there for selfish motives. Everyone is in there for the Lord. The utensils are all for the Lord. In fact, all the people are there for the Lord. A Canaanite then would be someone who is in the business of religion or in the world doing something for themselves. There are no Canaanites in this culture, meaning everyone in this culture is here for the Lord. So that ends that right there. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 20, kind of pick up on this very thing, because when the Lord returns and all these things get taken off, one of the first things they're going to do is they're going to send an angel with a great chain to bind up Satan and throw him into the abyss for the next 1,000 years. And we'll talk about some different interpretations of that. Some people believe, some very good groups of Christians believe, that Satan is bound up today, that that event took place in Jesus' ministry, that Satan is bound and he is set aside today, and that is why the church is so successful. Other people believe that this day is going to come yet in the future, and that Satan is still prowling the earth, and the church is successful in spite of the fact that Satan's trying to stop us. But nonetheless, we'll talk about those different views next week and start chapter 20. Thank you so much for coming. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we might find faith in this, that we might find hope. We ask that the things that we believe will affect our lives today, that we might be the salt to this earth and the light to the world. Again, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this people, and I thank you for this church in Jesus' name. Amen.